We have the great joy of having a guest proclaim the word to us this morning. I've gotten to know Pastor Mike Seeley. He's the lead pastor at First Baptist Church in Leamington, one of our CBOQ churches. And I have actually gotten to know him through our interactions with the Clara Group. I know him to be a man who loves both the word and the church in general, and his church specifically, and I'm very happy to yield the pulpit to him this morning. He's brought his entire family with him, his wife, Michelle, and their four kids, so I encourage you to welcome them after the service. But brother, come, and before you share what God has laid on your heart, I'd like to pray for you. So, Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we sit under your word now, I pray, as I pray every week, Lord, that your spirit would move mightily both through your instrument of proclamation and in our hearts, that your word would change us into the image of your Son. We ask that you do it for your glory. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Brother?
Amen. Turn in your copy of God's Word, if you would, to Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. Mark 4, 35 to 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray. God, this text is full of glory. It is full of the glory of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, as mere finite human beings, we struggle and we wrestle to see your glory to the full extent that we can. We recognize, God, that apart from you, we cannot see it. So, Lord, I pray that the Spirit would be pleased to empower this moment, both in the proclamation and in the hearing, so that the name of Jesus might be glorified in our minds and in our hearts this morning. I pray for his sake. Amen. I've been downhill skiing in my life two or three times. Anybody downhill skiing? A few people. The most memorable time that I can recall of being downhill skiing was the last time I went. We had gone with a college and career group. I was in Bible college at the time, and we had gone to Blue Mountain for a full day of skiing. Now, the first day I went skiing, typical young man, you know, you don't need lessons. You just get out on the skis and you try your hand at things. And I fell hundreds of times the first day. And the second time I went skiing, I fell several times. But this day, the third day I had gone skiing, I was doing quite well. We had skied all day and I had not fallen once. I was getting fairly proficient at moving myself around at the snow. I could get on and off the ski lifts. I could turn and slow myself down. I was doing all right, and I hadn't fallen the whole day. And we were down to about the last hour of skiing. I think night was starting to fall on Blue Mountain, and they had turned on the lights, and I was on a ski lift with a friend from Bible college. I can't even remember who it was, but I do remember that they were an excellent skier. And so when we got off the ski lift, you had a choice. You could turn to the left or you could turn to the right. And he was sitting on my left and started to turn to the right, so I had no choice because I couldn't steer all that well, and I went to the right as well. And there we ended up on the double black diamond run. And it was the moguls, no less. Now, if you know skiing, you know that moguls are several bumps as you go down the hill, and not wanting to look the coward in front of a friend whom I can't even remember who it was today, I decided, okay, we'll go down the moguls together. And I started out fairly well. I made it through the first several moguls, and then something unexpected happened is I got outside the moguls, and there was a little strip of snow. It was about 6 to 10 feet wide, and I got outside the moguls into that strip heading straight down the hill. Well, there was no room. I was not a good enough skier to turn side to side in that small enough of a section, so I just rode that straight little section for all it was worth all the way down to the end of the moguls. And when I looked to my left and I saw that the moguls had come to an end, I started to ease my way back into the center of the hill, thinking that I would slow down. I don't know how fast I was going. I can tell you this, it felt really fast. And just as I was cutting back into the center of the hill, one of my skis hit a bump, and the other one did not. I had two thoughts at that moment, because I knew I was going down. There was nothing I could do. I had two thoughts at that moment. My first thought was, I'm going to die. And my second thought in that moment was, just relax. I had read somewhere or somebody had told me that when you're going to go into that kind of an accident, if you just relax, if you don't tense up, you'll be okay. So my first thought was, I'm going to die. My second thought was, just relax. And I proceeded to go head over heels, 2 or 3 full revolutions. And I happened to be right underneath the ski lift, and there was teenagers that were going over, and they were laughing as I was going down. It was quite embarrassing. And finally, I stopped flipping end for end, and I was just sliding on my back, and I finally came to a stop. And if you've ever fallen off a ladder or had an unfortunate accident like that on skis, you'll know after you have an accident like that, you kind of just lay there for a few seconds, not sure what's broken and what's not, right? And I just laid there for a minute, and I was thinking to myself, okay, let's try and move something. So I tried to move my arms, and fantastic, they worked. I moved my legs, and they all worked. And amazingly, you know, that whole relaxed thing, I think it works. Because amazingly, I left the hill uninjured. Here's what stands out to me about that moment when my one ski hit a bump at a fairly high rate of speed and my other ski didn't, is that was a moment in which I had absolutely no control. Now, I didn't have a lot of control to begin with. I wasn't a very good skier, still not a very good skier. But in that moment, I had absolutely zero control. In our text this morning, if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open there once again, Mark chapter 4. We meet Jesus' disciples, and they find themselves in a situation where they have no control. They have no power to change their circumstance. And if there's anything that the scriptures and that life have taught me through the years, is this, is that if you live long enough, you will arrive in a circumstance over which you have little or no control. I encourage my people from time to time to do this, and I'll encourage you to do the same. You should take some time in your life to reflect on all the things that you have no control over in your life. And you will discover that is an incredibly long list. And what this text shows us as these disciples of Jesus are in this situation over which they have no control, this text shows us the need as human beings, the need as followers of Christ to have big theological convictions. There is a great need in your life, brothers and sisters, to have big theology in your mind. Not only in your mind, but in your heart. Because your view of God, your understanding of God, who God really is, has a great effect on your ability to delight in Him through circumstances over which you have no control. Which is a wonderful means that God uses to bring glory to Himself. Did you know that? When you're in circumstances that are beyond your control, your view of God, how you delight in Him, is an incredible opportunity to call attention to His greatness, to His glory. So don't waste it. If you find yourself in that kind of circumstance today, don't waste it. Be a person who has big theological convictions so that you might bring glory to the name of Jesus. There are four things in this text that show us the importance of big theological convictions. Here's reason number one why we need big theology as Christians. Number one, Jesus leads His people into situations beyond their control. You say, why am I in this situation that is beyond my control? Jesus has put you there. Jesus leads His people into situations beyond their control. The disciples find themselves in such a situation. Look with me again at verses 35 through 37. On that day, when evening had come, He said to them, "Let's go across to the other side," that is, the other side of the sea. And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was, and other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. Archaeologists have discovered boats, fishing boats from Jesus' era. And from those measurements of the boats we've discovered from that era, we can reasonably guess that the boat size that Jesus and His disciples were in on that day was about 26.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet high. So not a huge boat. A boat that was just big enough for about 12 or 13 people. Well, if you know the situation, then you know that Jesus is one person and He had 12 disciples. This boat is loaded to the max. And if you've ever overloaded a boat, you know that when you overload a boat, it rides much lower in the water than it does when it's empty, right? And so here you have this relatively small fishing boat, and Mark tells us here that a great windstorm, a fierce storm arises, and it is pounding the boat. That was incredibly common in the Sea of Galilee. If you have ever had the privilege to go to Israel and you've ever been in the Sea of Galilee, you know that it's kind of like a bowl. And there's flatlands, and then there's mountainous regions that surround the sea. And what happens is you have the warm air from the lower level, from the flatland, and it's rising, and it meets the colder air that's coming down from the mountainous regions. And you often get these squalls. You often get tumultuous weather on the Sea of Galilee, extremely common. And there's this fierce storm. It's not just a light breeze. It's not just a few small waves. This is a great storm. And water, it says in verse 37, did you catch it there? Look at the end of verse 37. The boat was already filling, it says. It's filling with water. So here you have a boat that's maxed to capacity, and water is crashing over the edge of the boat, and it's filling. So the boat's getting lower in the ground. This is what we need to see in this text, is that this is a life-threatening situation. These guys are about to go under. And what power do they have to stop it? Here are the disciples. There's probably four oars in this boat, so you've got four of them rowing. The rest of them are probably frantically trying to bail water out of the boat. It's getting lower in the water.
And they're thinking, we're going to die. That's what they're thinking. And they have no power to control it. A few weeks ago, we had an earthquake around our place. It started in Amherstburg, which is not far from where we live. And the girls and I, my two oldest girls, were in the basement, and we were watching reruns of Little House on the Prairie. Anybody love that show? And all of a sudden, we're watching Little House on the Prairie, and all of a sudden, the whole house shook. I mean, the foundation felt like it was shaking. And I immediately jumped up and I ran outside because I wanted to see what kind of great machine was driving down our road. But before I went up, the girl said to me, "It's an earthquake." And I said, "No, we don't have earthquakes around here." Well, I woke up the next morning, and on my way into the church, I was listening to the radio, and they, sure enough, they said at about 8 o'clock last evening, there was an earthquake. What power would I have to stop that? None. About 8 years ago in Leamington, you may have saw this, about 8 years ago, we had a tornado come through the town. What power does anybody have to stop that? And you can take this beyond events that we see in nature, and you can talk about getting that critical illness diagnosis. What power do you have over cancer? Very little. You might apply this to the situation where you have a wayward child who's out of your house and you have very little influence over their life anymore. What power do you have to alter that circumstance? You might apply this to a job situation where your factory is downsizing and the same place you've worked for the last 20 years has given you a pink slip. What power do you have to change that? We don't. That's where the disciples find themselves. Here they are in the middle of the lake, and they're in this storm. They're powerless to stop it. And the critical question that I ask of this text, and that I want you to ask of this text, is why are they there? Did you catch it? Look back in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he, that's Jesus, said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." Why are they in the middle of the lake? They're there at the command of Christ. Now, underlying this text, saturating this text, is the idea of God's sovereignty, which is a big theological thought. This is the kind of theological conviction that we need as the people of God. Now, when I use the term God's sovereignty, here's what I mean. I mean that Almighty God has control over every single particle in the whole universe, even the ones that we don't know about. There is no part in all of creation, in all the thousands of light years, in all the millions and even billions of galaxies, there's no shred of creation that is not under the control of Almighty God. He controls it all. Now, I know there is a such thing as natural weather patterns, right? We get hot and cold fronts, and we get weather systems that move through. We even find in the scriptures that God at times, or rather Satan at times, has control over the weather. You remember in Job where Satan is able to bring up a windstorm and kill Job's children. And then we also have many, many examples in the Bible where God himself directly is controlling the weather. But here's what you need to understand about all of those events, whether it's something that we could chalk up to a natural weather event, whether it's something that Satan might manifest, or whether it's God, whether we're told that God is directly controlling the weather. Behind it all is God. There is no natural weather event, no warm front, no cold front, that God does not have the final say over. There is no action, listen to this carefully, there is no action that Satan takes, not one, that God does not have final say over. God is in control of it all. Now that's incredibly poignant to the first readers of this letter, this Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark was originally written to people who were enduring severe persecution under Emperor Nero. Here are brothers and sisters who are reading this gospel for the first time, who are literally going to their deaths for the sake of Jesus. And they need to know. They need to know that God is in control. In fact, the early church often depicted, did you know this? That the early church often depicted the church as a boat on a tumultuous sea. That this is the scene in which the early church depicted itself. And they need to know that in that boat on the tumultuous sea, there is a God who is in control of it all. Here's why that's important, is because if God is in control, if God is sovereign, and He is over everything, that means that life is not random. And that means that there is purpose to every single thing in life. Everything has meaning. Everything has purpose. Only big theology, like an understanding of the absolute sovereignty of God, will allow you to see that, will allow you to see that God has purpose in everything. You say, well, what does that look like practically speaking? What does it look like to have big theology? Well, Jesus shows us here in the next few verses, in the first half of verse 38, actually, Jesus shows us a practical picture of what big theology looks like. He shows us what it produces. Here's what big theology produces. Substantial theological convictions teach us to trust God. Jesus is the highest and best example of what it means to be a human being. Jesus is truly human in every aspect. He is the best example of humanity, and therefore, He shows us what it's like to perfectly trust God. Now again, get this image in your mind. Here's this small boat riding low in the water, taking on water, getting lower and lower by the moment. It's life-threatening. They're about to go under. And then we read this in verse 38. Look at what Jesus is doing. But, I love that word in the scriptures, but He was in the stern, that is Jesus, was in the stern asleep on a cushion. Jesus was sleeping. That's huge theology, brothers and sisters. That shows us that Jesus is truly human. Now, just before this scene, just before they're in the boat, Jesus is teaching large crowds. He's been doing a lot of teaching, and He's been doing a lot of miracles. And I can tell you, I've preached enough sermons, and I've worked enough long, hard days of physical labor. I've done both things, and I know that both things make you physically exhausted. And Jesus here, He's sleeping, number one, because He's tired. He gets tired. He has needs. He needs to eat. He needs to sleep. He needs to pray. He's truly human in every aspect of the word. But there is more here. There is more here to these few words that Jesus is asleep on a cushion than just the fact that He's tired. I'm sure if you've worked hard in your life, you know this experience that you can be physically exhausted and yet not able to sleep. Imagine yourself on this boat for a moment. Even if you have worked all day, even if you are exhausted, the wind and the waves are crashing in. Are you sleeping? Jesus is. Jesus is sleeping here. Why? Because He's tired? He is tired. But there's more than that here. Jesus can sleep in this storm where the boat is about to sink because He completely entrusts Himself to God. He knows, Jesus knows, that God knows everything. Jesus knows that God is present everywhere. Jesus knows that God is sovereign over all things. He teaches that in Matthew chapter 10. You remember Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, where Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? But not one of them falls to the ground apart from my Father. In other words, I mean, you know, sparrows are these birds that were easily bought and easily sold. Who cares if a sparrow dies? I mean, I don't keep track of how many birds die in my yard, do you? God does. And then he goes on, and he says, God has even the hairs on your head numbered. No laughing at that. Who cares how many hairs are on your head or how many hairs are on my head? Who cares? God does. He knows. Jesus knows that. Jesus knows Isaiah 46:10. I make known, God speaking, I make known the end from the beginning. My purposes will stand. I will accomplish all that I please. Jesus knows that God is in control. He knows that God knows that they're in the middle of the lake. He knows that God knows that there is a storm. In fact, I would argue in this text that God is the one who brought the storm. I would argue that Jesus knew that the storm was coming before he says, let's get in the boat. And Jesus knows that God is able to keep them in the storm. Therefore, he can sleep. Jesus has big theology, and in his humanity, he has absolute trust in God. Have you ever been to the circus and seen the trapeze act before? I don't know if they still do this, but years ago they used to do the trapeze without a net. Just a hard ground several feet below, and you've got people swinging, they're flying through the air, and if that person who's supposed to catch you misses, you are going to be seriously injured or you could even die. Talk about the need for absolute trust for that person to be in the right place in the right time, to have the strength to catch you. Absolute trust. Well, you take that image and you multiply it by 10 billion, and that doesn't even come close to how much Jesus trusts the Father. His absolute trust in the omnipresence, that is, God is present anywhere, everywhere. In the omniscience, that God knows everything. In the omnipotence of God, that he is all-powerful and can accomplish all that he desires. It's one thing to know that theology in your head. I know your pastor well enough to know that he believes in the sovereignty of God, and he's probably preached on it in this church. And I would guess, if I were to go around and talk to all of you after church and say, hey, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Or do you know about the sovereignty of God, that he's in control of all things? I'm betting that most of you would say yes, that you know it. But listen, it's one thing to know it in your head. It's a whole other thing to delight in it in your heart. You see, let's move on here, because Jesus, while he shows us the highest and best example of humanity, he shows us what it means to trust in the sovereignty of God. He shows us the fruit of big theology. His disciples give us a different picture. They give us the opposite. Here's a danger of not having big theology, of not having substantial theological convictions, is this, that without substantial theology, we will be overcome by fear. The Christian without big theological convictions is like a tree with no or shallow roots. It will be blown over in the storm. Without substantial theology, we will be overcome by fear. Let's remind ourselves here, before we look at the disciples, let's remind ourselves here of point number one, that it's Jesus that has led them into this situation that's beyond their control. Don't take this sermon, don't take the trust or the knowledge of the sovereignty of God to do reckless things. If you see a thunderstorm on the horizon, that is not the time to grab your canoe and go out for a ride in Lake Huron. This is Jesus has led them into this circumstance. Very important. Now notice their reaction. And they woke him, second half of verse 38, and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, when they woke up Jesus, I guarantee you they were not expecting him to do what he's about to do. When they woke up Jesus, they were probably expecting him to start bailing water with them. When they woke up Jesus, they were probably expecting him to act afraid like they are afraid. Like, don't you care? We're going under. And you're sitting there, you're lying there, you're sleeping. When they woke up Jesus, they were expecting him to act like a fallen human being, full of fear, just like them. These are the disciples who have seen Jesus heal the sick. These are the disciples who have seen Jesus command the power of God in their lives. Where is their theology? Where is their faith? I think the way to hear their question here is with a slight tone of contempt for our Lord. Don't you care? They could have easily directed that question towards God the Father. God, don't you care? Don't we ask that when we're in situations that are beyond our control? The really hard things of life? Isn't that a temptation to cast our vision towards heaven, maybe fist against our chest, saying, God, don't you care? And my question for the disciples is, where is their theology? Don't they know that God knows? Don't they know that God is in control? Don't they know that God is holding their lives in their hands? Rather than showing contempt for Christ, they should have emulated him. But instead, they respond with fear. Mark this well, brothers and sisters. If you don't have big theology in your life, if you don't have substantial theological convictions in your mind, when these circumstances like this one come up in your life, you will respond like an unbeliever. And when people look at you and they watch you go through this turmoil, when they watch you go through these circumstances in life, they won't see Christ. They won't see his glory. They'll just see a scared person like everybody else on the face of the planet. That's all they'll see. It's kind of like if you were to go to the Grand Canyon and try and behold the glory of the Grand Canyon from the bottom. That's small theology. I stopped my theological education at Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That is true, amen? That's a great thought. But man, we got to grow beyond that. We have to have bigger convictions. Having big theology is more like taking a helicopter ride at the Grand Canyon. I've never done this, but I've seen pictures. And if you're up in a helicopter, you get to see as much as the Grand Canyon as your eyes can possibly see, and you just stand there in awe of this glorious part of creation. That's what we need to do with God. We need to have a view of God that is so big, that is so great, that we just, as it says in Ecclesiastes 5, that when we come to worship, we stand in awe of him. And we delight in him. We know that he is in control. We know that he knows. We know that he cares. We know that the eye of Almighty God is upon us. We know that our lives are in his hands. And that gives us unwavering assurance in these circumstances that are beyond our control. If you can do that, which we need the Holy Spirit for, then your circumstance will allow you to bring glory to the name of Christ. The disciples miss out on that. Instead of trusting in the Lord, they rebuke him. Do you not care that we are perishing? And that will happen to you. And it'll happen to me if we ignore the need for big theology. I think some churchgoers think that the idea of big theological thoughts are for the pastor. That's his job. He's supposed to spend his time in the study and think about all the great things about God. That's true. That is what your pastor should be doing. But the goal of any good pastor, and I know Tyler has this goal, is that he would help you think big theological thoughts along with him. That your big theology would increase as you walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way that you'll be able to bring glory to God in these sorts of circumstances. Well, thankfully, Jesus is gracious. You know, if there's anything that stands out to me when I read about the interaction of Jesus' disciples with the Lord Jesus, is that he is patient. He is patient with his disciples. And he gives his disciples some big theological perspective here. See, we see clearly that Jesus is truly human. We see it when he's sleeping in this text. But Jesus shows us something more in this text. He shows his disciples something more about who he is. He gives them big theology in the next few verses. And what I take from that is this. Here's the fourth thing. Is that God wants his people to know and believe right things. Jesus is patient time and time again. He shows his disciples great things. Here is another example. God wants his people to know and believe right things. I guarantee you, when the disciples woke Jesus up, they were not expecting him to do what he's about to do. Look what he does in verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind, be amazed by this, brothers and sisters. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Who does that? I love how Mark writes it here when he says, there was a great calm. It's the idea of a sea like glass. You've ever been on a northern Muskoka lake in the early hours of the morning where there's not a ripple on the lake? That's the picture here. This great calm. In one instance, it's waves and wind and the water's filling up the boat. In the next instance, perfectly calm sea. Who does that? Genesis 1, Exodus 14, Psalm 107 tells us who commands the wind and the waves. God does. God commands the wind and the waves. And so in this moment, the disciples behold massive theology. This is probably, I think, the greatest mystery, the greatest theology, the biggest theology of the Christian faith. Is here you have Jesus in one moment sleeping. That's something human beings do. That's not something God does. God never slumbers. He never sleeps. And in the next instance, he wakes up and he commands the wind and the waves to be silent, to be still, and they obey him. That's not something a human being does. That's something God does. And so we behold in this text huge theology. The incarnation, that Jesus is truly human and truly God in the same person. I don't understand that. That is incomprehensibly large into my mind. How does infinity fit with finiteness in the same person? I don't know. But praise the Lord, we don't have a comprehensible God. We don't have a God that we can wrap our minds around. We have an incomprehensible God, and a God who is gracious enough to us to reveal his incomprehensible nature to us so that we might stand in awe of him and bring glory to his name. The disciples get it. Jesus rebukes them in verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid?" There's a guy with big theological convictions. What is there to be afraid of? Like, we're only on the brink of death. What is the big deal? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? See, Jesus, by doing this miracle, by commanding the winds and the waves to be still, he let disciples tap out. I actually think the disciples miss out on something greater because Jesus does this miracle. See, what need is there now for them to put their faith and trust in an all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God? The sea is still. The waves are calm. The boat is no longer filling with water. Their lives are no longer in danger at Jesus' command here. He lets them tap out, but he does so in patience. Have you still no faith? Why does Jesus do this miracle? Why doesn't he just roll over and go back to sleep? Because he knows it's going to be fine. He knows that God knows they're there. He knows that God will take them safely to the other side in the midst of this storm. Why does he do the miracle? Because he wants them to know. He wants them to have big theological convictions. He wants them to have right theological convictions. I have 4 children. Amazingly, I've never dropped one of them. And yet, my kids often don't trust me. But that doesn't mean I'm going to start dropping them. Right? Every time I have opportunity, every time that they'll show trust in me, I'm going to keep catching them. I'm going to keep catching them because I want them to know. I want them to know that they can trust me. And so it is with Jesus and his disciples. You think, as you read through the Gospels, you think, man, these guys are pylons. Don't they get it? And time again, Jesus patiently, graciously, again and again, shows them the greatness of his being, the greatness of his glory, and so is pointing them to the Father as well. The disciples don't miss it. Look at verse 41. And they were filled with great fear. I mean, when the wind and the waves were going on and the boat was filling with water, they were afraid. Now they are filled, it says, with great fear. They're more afraid now. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" A few moments ago, they were showing contempt for him. "Lord, don't you care that we're about to drown? Don't you care that we're about to die?" And then Jesus gives the command. They see his power on display, and they're filled with fear. Notice something very important. Jesus doesn't pray. Right? If they had woken up Jesus and he had prayed, he cried out, "Father, please calm the storm," and then the storm was calm, I don't think the disciples would have thought this was as big a deal as it is. Jesus doesn't pray. He simply gives the command, a command that only God can give, and the wind and the sea obey him. Who is this one who can exercise direct authority over creation? It's God. And they are terrified. Jesus could have woken up and tossed all those dudes overboard for their lack of faith. That's what they deserved. But isn't it good to know that God is gracious? Isn't it good to know that Jesus is kind and patient to his people? How many times in my life have I doubted God? How many times have I asked, "Lord, don't you care?" And yet, he still does care. He still is gracious. He's still teaching me who he is. He's still growing my vision of who he is, because he wants us, brothers and sisters, to have big theology, so that when we go through these circumstances that are beyond our control, we'll be able to bring glory to him. So I just want to end with this. When's the last time you've thought about things like the absolute sovereignty of God? When's the last time that you really thought, really took time to reflect on the omnipresence of God, that He's present everywhere? When's the last time that you've taken time to really reflect, really meditate on the omniscience of God, that He knows everything? When's the last time that you took time to reflect on the incarnation by which our salvation is possible? The only way we're saved is if Jesus is both truly human and truly God. That's the only way He can pay the debt of our sin, not just for my sin or your sin or the sin of one person, but the sin of all who would come to Him by faith. The incarnation is absolutely essential for that. When's the last time you've reflected on that? When's the last time you've reflected on the Trinity? That God is one being, and yet He exists in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I could go on and on and on about the big theological convictions that we need to have as Christians. When's the last time you reflected on how great your God is? I want to encourage you this week. Take some time. Dust off a systematic theology textbook and read it. Have a deep conversation with a fellow believer, your pastor, or someone else about the nature, the attributes of God. Stand in awe of God. Delight yourself in who He is. Have big theological convictions, and you will be a Christian who can magnify to the greatest degree possible for a finite human being the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for these few verses, and Lord, they are just rich in theology. Help us to think rightly about them. God, grow us up. Help us to stand in awe of You, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.